Hey, well, since Greg is on my screen and his audio is working well tonight, I'll ask him to lead us in prayer, and then we'll talk about Ephesians chapter 4. Amen. So when we look at the book of Ephesians in the context of the New Testament and God's eternal purpose, and in the context of the world in which the Ephesians lived, the Ephesian Christians had much to be thankful for, and in the world in which we live, we have much to be thankful for too. And the point of these five questions that I emailed out to our members were and are intended to encourage us tonight as we think about our place in the world and who God through Jesus and the Holy Spirit has called each of us to be individually and who we are to be as the collective Annandale Church. So on the Lord's Day, we spent some time thinking about the first three verses, and I alluded to verses 4 through 6, but the first question is about the first six verses, and the way I worded it for our discussion tonight is, what must we agree on according to those first six verses? What must we agree on?
That there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all, and that we're all saved by God's grace.
So I think that this discussion tonight, as we think about these six verses, really complements our study of 1 Corinthians really well. Because as we've read through 1 Corinthians together, and as Aaron has done a fine job leading those discussions, it is difficult to experience uniformity of belief on every verse in 1 Corinthians. And so, good brethren throughout time have looked at verses in that letter and have reached different conclusions about what they mean and how they are to be applied. So I think for, you know, our understanding as individual Christians that comprise a local church at a given time, it's important for us to understand the distinction between uniformity and unity. And so, as I said on Sunday, you know, verse 3, the unity of the Spirit is something that the Spirit creates. And by definition, it is oneness. And there's nothing superficial about it. It's very specific. And so when we consider the unity of the Spirit that we are endeavored to keep, it's about love for sure, which a lot of people, you know, want to talk about is the basis of unity, that the basis of unity is love. And there are folks who would overemphasize love to the exclusion of doctrine. But when we look at verses 4, 5, and 6, you know, what those verses are about within the context of the unity of the Spirit are doctrine, which is just another word for teaching. And so the doctrine of Christ, or the teaching of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God is truth. So even in the context of Ephesians, when you look at verse 16 of chapter 4, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. I meant verse 15. I said 16, but I meant 15. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into all things into him who is the head, Christ. Our unity is based on doctrine and love. When we look at John chapter 1, verse 17, we have this picture of Jesus that John is introducing us to. And in John 1:17, he unites grace and truth. And so love matters, but so does truth. You know, grace matters, but so does truth. And when we think about what we need to believe in order to experience the unity of the Spirit that he has created for us to enjoy, verses 4, 5, and 6 are the things that God has called us to be one concerning. There is one body. There is one Spirit. There is one hope. There is one Lord. There is one faith. There is one baptism. There is one God and Father of all. So I submit to you for your consideration tonight that there can be no deviation from those seven things. We have to come to terms with those terms, what they mean, what those seven things are defining, describing, and we have to take our stand on those seven things. And when you look at three of them, you know, three of the seven are the Godhead. You know, there's one God and Father. There's one Lord, the Lord Jesus. There's one Holy Spirit. And so when you look at how they're all, you know, interrelated with one another, it's because of the one God and Father of all that we have one Lord. And through the Holy Spirit, the one Spirit, we've been made to be members of one body. And because of this one Father and one Lord and one Spirit, we have one hope. And the one hope is described in Colossians 1:27 as Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so if Christ is in you, the hope that you have in him is the hope that you're going to experience all the spiritual blessings that are described in Ephesians, and that when he comes again in the second coming, which is referred to in chapter 4, verse 30, that we're not to grieve the Holy Spirit by whom we've been sealed for the day of redemption, that when Jesus comes, not in humility as he came the first time when he ascended and then he descended, which is what, you know, verses 7 through 10 are about, the second question that we'll consider in a moment. But it's Christ in you, who is the only begotten Son of the one God and Father of all. And it's the one faith that the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us began revealing. He explained to the apostles that the Spirit of truth would come and would guide them into all truth, and that they would speak the truth and that they would write the truth. And so Jude would tell us in Jude 3 that the faith was delivered once for all. And so, you know, as we think about what we're learning in 1 Corinthians, you know, we're not to be contentious, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 16, but we are to contend for the faith. And so it's imperative that we know what the faith is. And it was something that was understood in the first century, because Timothy is called in 2 Timothy 2 to participate in this business of passing down the teaching, the doctrine that had been delivered by God the Father through Jesus and the Holy Spirit to the apostles, who then in turn were to commit these things to faithful men who would commit them to others. And so, you know, how do we begin our lives in Christ? It is through baptism, which is the last thing that Jesus said before he ascended to the Father. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who believes not shall be condemned. You know, go into all the world and baptize them in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always. And so, you know, of the seven, in my experience, I have had more contending for the faith over the one baptism. And so, you know, to determine the one baptism, I would just simply encourage you to look at Acts 19 and to see that the Ephesians were baptized again. So they had been baptized in the baptism of John. That's not the one baptism. You know, the one baptism is the baptism of the Great Commission, the baptism that Jesus told the apostles to go into all the world and to teach. It's the baptism that we see from Acts, the second chapter, throughout the book of Acts. It is water baptism. It is immersion in water. it is being immersed, submerged, and reemergence from the water. And Romans 6 gives us the clearest instruction concerning, you know, the symbolism of it all. There's a lot more going on when a person obeys the gospel than just getting into water and being submerged in water and coming up out of water. God works. Colossians would describe that in Colossians, the second chapter, is that is the spiritual circumcision. It's the sign of our covenant. So you had physical circumcision that pertained to the covenant with the physical nation of Israel. You have the spiritual sign of the covenant in the new Israel, the spiritual Israel, that of baptism. And the point of Colossians 2 is that it is God who is working in baptism. And just as God raised Jesus from the dead, he raises us from the dead spiritually, which is one of the great themes one of the great themes in Ephesians that questions 4 and 5 are really about. How can we know that we have not so learned Christ, and what does the new man look like? Well, all of that is about the fact that when we are baptized into Christ for the remission of our sins, based upon our faith and our confessing of Jesus as the one Lord and Savior, and as we repent of our sins, that when all of that comes together, that what God does is he saves us by grace. And that's what the Ephesians did in Acts 19. And that is what we teach and what we preach and what we encourage others to believe, because that's what Jesus said. That's what the apostles did in the book of Acts. And that is what they are explaining throughout the epistles. Remember who you were. Remember what you did. Remember why you did it. Remember what God did for you in Christ, and act accordingly. So in the first 3 chapters, you know, here it is. God has created this new society by grace because of his great love for us. And now that you're a part of this new society, there are some new standards. There are some new things to think. There are some new things to do. There's a new way to behave. And it all begins with these 7 ones in Ephesians 4:4-6. Thoughts about that before we move into the other questions and see how all of this fits together?
Hey, Jason, I would just add something that we've gone over in our study of 1 Corinthians in chapter 6. There is a point in everyone's life who comes to the Lord and who turns in faith to the Lord. There is a point of transition. And at the end of that, well, not the end, but the middle of that chapter, verses 9 through 11, the behaviors that some of these brothers and sisters had been previously engaged in, but they had changed. You know, verse 11 says, such were some of you, but you were washed. And so they didn't continue in these behaviors. There was absolutely a change brought about by their washing.
Absolutely. And so when you think about that principle, you know, and then you look at the language of God, right? The language of the Holy Spirit. You know, Ephesians 2 verse 1, you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin. Well, when did he do that? We don't have to wonder about that. And I do, you know, I know when God did that for me. Other people who claim to call upon the name of the Lord, they don't know that, because they don't understand this one baptism the way that I do. And for those of us who have obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, that's when God did all this stuff for us. You know, when does the blood of Jesus wash away your sins? I mean, just think about the language that God has used from, you know, Matthew through Revelation, you know, going back to the types and the shadows of the Old Testament. So, you know, we're not talking about being committed to baptism. We're talking about being committed to Christ, but it's the Christ who told us to be baptized. And it's the Christ who told us that there's one baptism through his Holy Spirit. And so, yeah, when you obey the gospel, when you're baptized, you're washed, but that's not the end of it. That's just the beginning. That's the beginning of your life in Christ. That's when you are born again of the water and the Spirit. And so this beautiful process of sanctification begins where the Holy Spirit, as the gift of the Spirit, as the member of the Godhead who has sealed you, Ephesians 4:30, this is where he works from the inside out to perfect holiness in your life, which is what verses 17 through 32 are about. So, you know, because I like the flow of where this is going, let's just skip the question 2 and 3 and we'll come back to them. But how can we know that we have not, it should have been not instead of no. I just saw that typo. How can we know that we have not so learned Christ according to verses 17 through 24?
Well, there's what we've been talking about is this change. There's laying aside of the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. And then there's the putting on of the new self, which is in the likeness of God and has been created in righteousness and holiness and in the holiness of truth.
So as you all know, use the New King James Version. And so in my wide margin New King James Version, you know, I've made all of my notes to the point that I can't even read it anymore. But the New American Standard Bible translation of these verses to me is clearer and it's more readable even. And it uses more words than we use in our day. So here's how I answered my own question. I agree with everything that Greg said, but this is the starting point for me in my thinking that I think that as we reason through this, it's just very helpful. And so in the first verse, verse 17, he says to them that we should no longer walk as the Gentiles walk. So if we walk as the Gentiles walk, then we have not so learned Christ. And everything else is just an extrapolation of that idea, right? So what's the first thing they do that we are not to do if we've so learned Christ? We're not to walk in the futility of our minds. We see that all around us. There are people who are walking and talking and have a platform in the world in which we live, and they are making a lot of noise. And they don't have any idea what they are talking about. They are living in the futility of their mind. And their minds are darkened in their understanding. And here's why. Because they have excluded themselves from the life of God. Verse 18. And they have excluded themselves from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Because of the hardness of their heart. And so in doing all of that, see the progression? They've become callous and they've given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you being renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. You know, when we learn Christ, what we learn is that he didn't just come to be our savior. Now, I want him to be my savior because I want to be saved from my sins. But Jesus did not come just to be savior. He also came, Ephesians chapter 4, verse I always have to look at them. Verse 5, he also came to be the one Lord. And so the word Lord is communicating ownership as a result of purchasing us within the context of the concept of redemption. And so the Lord Jesus has purchased us with his own blood. We now belong to him, and he is not just our savior. He is our Lord. And in learning him, in knowing him, we are to come to terms with the fact that when we become his disciple, the call is to discipline ourselves to become like him. He doesn't want to just be our teacher and teach us some stuff so that we can know it. He wants to conform to his image. And how we think and how we speak and how we live is what the rest of Ephesians is about. So there's more to be said than this about question 5. But here's my answer to question 5. What does the new man look like according to Ephesians 4:25-32? He looks like the Holy Spirit of God. He looks like our God and Father. The new man looks like the Lord Jesus. And so when we look at those 5 specific things, you know, we would do well to take the time to look at lying and to look at anger and to look at stealing and to look at our speech and to look at bitterness. All of those subjects deserve time and attention and are coming to terms with the terms so that we are not guilty of being like that. But here's the beginning point of it all. God is not like that. Jesus is not like that. The Spirit is not going to lead you to be like that. And so if we are walking as the Gentiles and we are talking like the Gentiles and thinking like the Gentiles and behaving like the Gentiles, then we have not so learned Christ. Other thoughts about that?
I think that concept of not so learned Christ also harkens back to what the verses we skipped over about what we're supposed to be as we come to a measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, and that we're supposed to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. And so I think part of it is also harkening back to those ideas of the progress that we're supposed to make as we learn Christ.
I agree. And I think when we go back and look at those verses, and we will, what they're all communicating is relationship. And so in this relationship, you know, that is where we find our oneness. And that's why it's not superficial. The oneness that we have is not because we all share the same gender. It's not because we all have the same color of skin. It's not because we all have the same experiences or perspectives about things. The oneness that we share is that we all have the same relationship with the true and living God. You and I have the same Father in heaven. And you and I became his children in the exact same way. He adopted us into his family. Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. He is the firstborn among many brethren. And so when you are born again of the water and the Spirit, you became a member of the same family that every other person became a member of when they obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are members of the same body. When you obeyed the gospel, the same blood of Jesus washed away your sins as it did every other person who obeyed the gospel. When you obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, you were given the same one Spirit, and you have the same one hope because you experienced the same one baptism. That's who we are, the people of God. And it is a demonstration, as we read through Ephesians, of the exceedingly abundantly, you know, super superlatives of the mind of God, the wisdom of God, the power of God, the love of God. And it is only within God himself that this could be possible. And what we have in him and with one another is special, and we ought to be about the business of endeavor. Why wouldn't we, after all that we have been given by grace and after all we have received, why would we not honor our God by loving the people that he saved and being one with them? That's the call. And so what are we doing as we walk together? We're encouraging each other to become more like Jesus, and we're encouraging each other to this great truth of verses 11 through 16, which asked the question the way I did. Who is important to the body according to verses? According to those verses, who is important to the body?
Well, verse 16 references the whole body.
So there's some fun changes in emphasis in this chapter. And one of them is from verses 1 through 6. We go from all, you know, what is true of one is true of all in verses 1 through 6. And then there's the transition in verse 7 to each. So to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, and he quotes a Psalm of David, Psalm 68, verse 18, which is a Psalm about Yahweh God, that it is carrying Paul along here to apply to Jesus. And so Psalm 68, verse 18 says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and he gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he himself, the one who descended, the one who ascended, the Christ of verse 7, he himself gave some, not all, he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastor teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ till we all. So I agree with, Greg. I'm glad his name was there on the screen so I could remember it. Remember and pronounce it correctly. Greg, I agree with Greg and his points but before we get to those verses, see the all in verse 13. He gave some to do something specific, but who is important to the body? All. Who has received a gift from Jesus? Every member, every member of the body of Christ has received every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, going back to chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. But to some, he gave a special gift for the purpose of blessing all, because all members are important till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, verse 14, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together, watch this, by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So if you use the language of the New King James Version, who is important to the body according to Ephesians 4? All, every joint, every part. He gave some to do a specific work that would communicate to everyone that everyone is important and that everyone matters. And just because you don't find yourself, or I don't find myself, in the category of the apostles or prophets or evangelists or pastor teachers of verse 11, that in no way, shape, form, or fashion communicates that you don't matter or that you're not important. You do matter, and you are important. And when we think about the oneness that we share, that we are endeavored to keep, this is where each and every one of us can see just how important we are by sinning. If you want to see how important you are to the group, then you start being contentious about everything. You start trying to have your way about everything, and then you'll find out how important you are to the group. You stop being humble and being lowly and being long-suffering and stop being loving, and you'll find out just how important you are to the group. When everything is good and everybody is doing their thing, it is possible for us to take that for granted. I don't think that we take each other for granted now. I think in my entire life, all I've ever done my entire life,
just me, or is he frozen?
Yeah, Jason appears to be frozen. It might have to do with the weather. Oh yeah, he said he just texted and said their power just went out there, or blinkered on and off, so it might have reset his router. So he's slowly gonna try and come back on.
Yeah, I got a little blip here as well, flight.
Bear with us for just a minute. Does anyone have any comments on this idea of, you know, when we start sinning, when we start living inappropriately, that's when it will be known, the influence that we have within the body?
Yeah, I think when I've seen unity break down, what I think the point that Paul makes in verse 22 about this idea of the lust of deceit, you know, following the idea of hardness of heart and becoming callous. A lot of times when we read about hardness of heart, it's connected to this idea of the deceitfulness of sin as well. And so it's when we, you know, we allow ourselves to become deceived. And I think part of that deceit is not focusing on the oneness, but focus, you know, doing what Satan wants us to do, which is focus on anything and everything else that we might see that divides, you know, that divides us. And so I think that breakdown in unity and that bond of peace that we strive for is broken down, you know, initially through deceit.
I'll tell you, Wade, one thing that comes to mind when I think about the least, and the least is still important when you think of, Paul says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And then this may not be the best illustration, but when you look at rat poison, 97% of it's corn. It's only 3% that's poison, but that's enough to still kill a rat, of course. So even though it's a small amount, if there's one person who decides just to go in another direction and make it clear that they're going in another direction, it can potentially take the entire congregation in another direction.
Yeah, and that idea of us growing into the measure of the fullness of the stature of Christ is something that we're doing together, right? And so any one of us that is marring the image of Christ, it prevents us as a body from showing the image of Christ to the people around us, to each other. And so, yeah, even one person who's out of step, can weaken our ability to be that body that shows Jesus to the world.
Yeah, Satan hindered me from making that point I was making, but, I'm back on track. So my power blinked and then the router had to fire back up, but I'm back. I don't know what we were talking about, but I'm sure it was really great.
Well, we were just sort of finishing up that discussion of how, you know, even one member can hinder us in our ability to be the body of Christ and to grow into the measure of the fullness of the stature of Christ. And so, as you were saying, you know, little things matter in good ways, and little things matter in negative ways. If that helps transition.
Yeah, I mean, and I just think that we all need to think about it. You know, I'm not more important than you because I'm the preacher, and Greg and Tony are not more important than you because they're the elders. That's just the role that we play because of the gifts that we've been given. And that's true of the deacons. You know, the equality that we have in Christ is because we have come to Christ around those seven ones. And so with whatever gifts you've been given, you know, and Aaron's done a great job of talking about, you know, sometimes it's easy to differentiate between the spiritual gifts that the Spirit imparted and just the natural gifts, you know, that we've been given. Whatever your gifts are, the point is to use them to the glory of God and to use them to edify your brothers and sisters in Christ, not to tear down. And so if we can always keep that before us, then we will glorify God. I don't want to hurt you, and I don't want you to hurt me. And there's enough hurt that comes our way from the Gentiles. And so, you know, if we can maintain the attitudes that we've been called to maintain, and we can love each other sincerely from a pure heart, then we will conform to the image of Jesus, and we won't grieve the Spirit, and it'll all be to the glory of God the Father. And others will see Christ in us, and they'll look at the world in which they live, and they'll see something better. And that is who we are to be as lights. So the only other thing I would say, and then I'll stop talking. I wrote this out and I really like it. As you think about all the language in these verses, our minds are filled with the light of God's word. And you could also rewrite that as our minds are filled with the light of the world himself, Jesus. Our minds are filled with the light of God's word, and our hearts with the fullness of God's life. Now our bodies belong to him and are to be used as instruments of righteousness, Romans 6:13. That's who we are in the world in which we live. And that's what we are to be modeling. And on a daily basis, we've got to renew our minds, which is what Romans 12:1-2 is about. We've got to constantly be renewing our minds. And then all this language, you know, the put off and the put on, you know, is about the old man and the new man. You know, so we were dead in sins and trespasses. You know, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead in John 11:44, Jesus said, loose him and let him go. He was to put off the grave clothes. Well, that's what we're to put off too. We're to put off the old man, and we are to put on Christ Jesus. We're to be clothed in him. And so our minds are filled with the light of God's word, and our hearts with the fullness of God's life. Now our bodies belong to him. And what folks ought to see in us is not us. They ought to see Christ in us. And that's something that we have to work out on a daily basis, and to the glory of God. We are not alone, because Christ has promised to help us. The Spirit has promised to help us. And that's what the prayer of Ephesians 3:14-21 is about, that the strength that we need is available, but it's through his spirit in the inner man. And so we need to constantly be praying that prayer as we endeavor not to walk as the world. We're in the world, John 17, but we are not of the world. And that's where Jesus prayed in John 17, that we would know him. And that's what Ephesians 4, you know, verses 17 through 24 are about. Here are people that don't know God. And because they don't know God, they're alienated from the life of God. That's not who we are. So we shouldn't act like it. And then he gets into the specifics, where he talks about, don't do this, but rather do this in verses 25 through 32. And, you know, as we think about, you know, all the sin and injustice that's in the world in which we live, and our longing, you know, for things to be better, to get better, to improve, all of that, you know, verse 32, all of this ought to be personal between us and God, first and foremost. And then in turn, the way we internalize our relationship with God is all, how we ought to practice, how we ought to behave toward others. No one is going to forgive you more than God in Christ has forgiven you. And you haven't sinned against anybody more than God, because first and foremost, sin is against God. And if God, because of his great love for you, can show you grace and mercy instead of giving you what you deserve, and you have received that, then you ought to behave that way toward others. And I will tell you from my own experience that that's easy. And for all of y'all that have a hard time with that, y'all just know, of course not. It's very difficult, right? That's why we need to pray that prayer for help and for strength and power. Other thoughts?
I think language matters too. And in verse 22, talking about that language of the old self, it'd be nice to think of that as a once and done event, but it's present tense. You lay aside the old self. That is a daily endeavor for us. It's similar to Christ saying each day we take up our instrument of death, or take up our cross and we follow him. It's a daily.
I agree completely. You know, transformation is the work of God, but the renewing of your mind is something that you have to actively participate in on a daily basis. So the transformation of Romans 12:2, that's not something that you can accomplish. You know, that's the metamorphosis where you change from a, you know, a caterpillar into a butterfly. That's the work of God. But we're not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so that's why, you know, all this language in 17 through 24 is so important. By contrast, you know, why are the Gentiles the way they are? Why are worldly people the way they are? Well, it begins with what they think about. And so when you take the divine commentary of Romans 1, 18 through 32, and you apply it to the world in which we live, then that gives you insight into why the world is the way it is. When you reject God in your thinking, do you know what you are capable of doing? You are capable of doing any and everything. And that is what has happened throughout human history. And that's what verses 17 through 24 are in a nutshell. But Romans 1, 18 through 32 is a greater explanation of all that. But that's not who we are. And so we have renewed minds that we need, as Greg's saying, to continually renew, or we're going to give place to the devil. And I think that that's, you know, 25, 26, 27, 28, 29, 30, 31, 32. I mean, if we're committing those sins, we're giving place to the devil. If you don't put away lying, and you don't put away anger, and you don't put away stealing, and you don't put away corrupt speech out of your mouth, and you don't put away bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking, then you're giving the devil place. And when you give him place, he's not content with just that little place. He wants to take over the whole house. You can't just give him a little nook or a little closet, or, you know, because he'll just keep on weeding out the things of God until all that is left is what's described in 17, 18, and 19. We have not so learned Christ. So, and I think that that Luke 9:23, the daily, you know, deny yourself daily, take up your cross and follow him. Conforming to his image is a daily pursuit. We're never going to finish the process of sanctification that he's going to talk more about in verse 22 through 33 of chapter 5. That is an ongoing pursuit that we will continue pursuing until Jesus comes again, which is what I think ultimately that faith, hope, and love now abide these three, but the greatest is love, because faith is going to give way to sight and our hope is going to be realized. We're not going to be confidently expecting anything after Jesus comes. Our hope will be realized in him, and what will abide is agape love. Wade is sitting on the edge of his seat like he wants to push the mute button and say something.
I do think it is amazing to see how Christians are standing out in this age, in these months compared to a few years ago, and how the cancel culture has taken over in our society, where if you make one wrong statement or, you know, one action caught on camera that someone believes was inappropriate, you know, the whole world turns against you, and it's a completely unforgiving environment in which everyone is living. And so now all of a sudden the way Christians stand out is right there in 31 and 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. That is not the spirit of our age all of a sudden. And all of a sudden Christians have a way to shine in this world in a completely different way, just by giving people the benefit of the doubt and being willing to forgive people, you know, when they make mistakes.
Yeah, I mean, the basis of our relationship with God is not that we got it right. It's that he forgave us because of his great grace. So to become like him is the goal. That's the end all, that he would fill us to the fullness. And, you know, at the end of the day, the single problem in the world in which we live is the single problem that has existed from Genesis, the third chapter. It's sin. And once you get sideways with God, then you get sideways with your husband or your wife, which is the case with Adam and Eve. And then you get sideways with your kids, and you get sideways with your brothers. And it just, you know, as time moves on, it's just nations. And now here we are, and there's nothing new under the sun. But Jesus came into the world to show us something better, and his light shined brighter than any when he was on the earth, because he was the light of the world. And that's who we are to be now. And to practice the wisdom that is from above and not the wisdom of the age has been the call of Christians from the first century until now. And God help us to that end, to rise above it, to be in the world, but not of it, and to help people to see a better way. So I didn't answer question two. We've been bouncing all around the questions. Question two is a hard question. I don't know what I think about it. I've gone back and forth between a couple of things. What did Christ descend and ascend? Why did Christ descend and ascend? There's a lot of different views on what verse 8 means. One thing I'm sure about is this, that typically when victors won a great victory, that when they returned home after their great victory, they were the ones that were showered with gifts. But what does verse 8 say that this victor did?
He gave gifts unto men instead of receiving gifts. And I think
isn't that something?
Of course, this speaks even more so to just the love of God for us. He didn't have to give us gifts, but he is concerned about the old man that we are. And if these gifts don't do its work, the evangelists, the apostles, the teachers, we'll never come to the fullness of the stature of Christ. He tells us very clearly the purpose of these gifts, and now we need to take full advantage of it. so that we can fulfill these three things right here in verse 12.
Please. Absolutely. And, you know, I think that that's one of the reasons why it's so important for us to appreciate the sum part of it. You know, not everybody was an apostle of the first century. Not everybody was a prophet. And, you know, when we look at 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, you know, prophets played a key role in the early church because they did not yet have the one faith that had been once delivered. They didn't have the full, you know, Genesis through the book of Revelation yet. And so God, through Jesus and the Spirit, would reveal information to the prophets who would share it with the brethren, and evangelists, and pastor teachers come along. And so, you know, I do believe that I'm an evangelist. I believe that Greg and Tony fall into that pastor teacher. I do believe that we have, apostles and prophets today. It's the apostles and prophets of Jesus. And so they equip us through their writings, which is what all these passages we've been considering the first couple of months are talking about, in First Peter, in Second Peter, and in Second Timothy. And so, you know, part of my responsibility to you as the evangelist at the Annandale Church, and part of Greg and Tony's responsibility to you as your pastor teachers, are to equip you for the work of ministry. And I think what I would say on behalf of myself, and then let Greg speak to this, you know, if you don't feel like I'm helping you to do that, then, you know, let me help you. I mean, I want to help you do that. You matter. Your role in this body matters. Your member, when you join yourself to the work, all these verses became true of you. You're important. You matter. And our relationship is one in which I have the responsibility to equip you for the work of service, which is what that word is. It's the word for the waiter who's running back and forth. And so Greg and Tony have an office, but it's servant leadership. The deacons are literally servants. I mean, that's what their word means. And as an evangelist, I am a minister of the gospel. I am a servant of the gospel. And so, you know, what we want to do for every member is to help every member understand what their gifts and talents are, and then encourage them to use those gifts and talents and abilities to the building up of the entire body. And so whatever you can do, it matters to our group. You know, when James sends out a sign up sheet to take food to the fries, that's important. I can't cook. You know, the best I could do for them would be to go pick something up and to take it to them. You know, if you can cook and you can take food to Sarah Fry, you know, ask Sarah Fry if that mattered to her. Of course it did. And, you know, Charles, I mean, just think about what Charles said to our group on Sunday. You know, do you think that all of this has mattered to Charles? Of course it has. And to their girls. Whatever you can do, that matters. And for Greg and I in this context to encourage you to do what you can do, that is not just something that we ought to, you know, encourage each other to do. That's our responsibility to do that. That's part of the relationship that we have. So let's love one another and encourage each other so that we, verse 16, cause growth. I want you to grow. You should want me to grow, and Greg and Tony to grow, and the deacons, but every member to grow for the edifying of ourselves in love. That's the end all of our time together, to encourage each other and to build each other up so that when Jesus comes, we'll be his and he'll take us home. Greg, you want to comment on that, or?
Covered it pretty well. I think I would just add that as a practical matter, when folks come, you know, and talk to Tony and I about wanting to become members of the Annandale Church, that's exactly one of the points that we talk about, is this is it's a family relationship, and there's work for them to do. And to, you know, we ask if they have any questions at that time, and stress, you know, we're here as a resource, and please look at us as resources to help you. And you know, all of us are in this together to help each other.
I haven't done this lesson here because I haven't felt that it was needed, but in verse 16 in the New King James Version, you have this expression, according to the effective working. And I did a lesson when we lived in Montgomery that I called effective communication. And I just said to the church that one of the problems that we had at that time was that we weren't, you know, equipping the saints for the work of ministry. Our work wasn't effective because our communication wasn't effective. The members weren't talking to the sheep weren't talking to the shepherds the way they needed to. The shepherds weren't talking to the sheep, you know, about spiritual things like they needed to. You know, people weren't viewing me in the context of Ephesians 4:11-16. And so, you know, effective working involves effective communication. And that's one of the things that I appreciate so much about Greg and Tony. You know, I probably talk more than they do because I have more time. But they talk as, by time, I probably talk more than they do, but they talk as much as I do. You know, we're constantly hearing from Greg and Tony. They're not, you know, board members in a room somewhere making decisions that affect us all. They're up in front of our group, making the announcements, admonishing us, encouraging us. They're always leading prayers where they're praying for us specifically. Greg and Tony both are, in the truest sense of the word, pastor teachers. They feed the flock of God with the word of God. They discipline us with the word. They guide us with it and they protect us with it. Tony's not in our class tonight because, you know, a couple of years ago we made the decision that we as the evangelists and pastor teachers of this local church, we were going to invest in our kids. And so Tony is teaching the middle school, high school class tonight. And so I commend our guys for that. And, you know, if someone in our group doesn't feel close to me or to the shepherds, then we want to change that. And we want to be a blessing to you so that you as an individual, verse 15, can grow up in all things into him who is the head. I'm not trying to make you my disciple. And Greg and Tony aren't trying to make you their disciples. We're trying to point you to the master, so that you can grow up into all things who is the head, Christ. And if we can help you to that end in ways that we're not, just reach out to us in whatever way is comfortable for you. Text message, cell phone call, email, whatever. We're available.